Reading today is found on page 1092 in the Church Bibles. It's from Acts chapter 1, reading from verse 1 through to verse 12. So that's page 1092. Jesus taken up into heaven. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered round him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city.
Yep, it was Ascension Day last Thursday. And as I said earlier, it doesn't get much attention in the nonconformist world. Why? Well, it's not on a Sunday for a start, and nonconformists only do things on Sunday, don't we? But that's not the only reason. We're also very eager to get to Pentecost, and here's a prophecy which I think will come true. John is going to have Acts chapter 2 as his reading next Sunday. But William Barclay wrote this: "The ascension is far and away the most difficult incident in the life of Jesus, either to visualise or to understand." But that passage has got lots of lessons for us, and we can't just ignore it. The early church put the fact of ascension into its creeds. We could have said the Apostles' Creed, which says that Jesus ascended into heaven. By the second half of the second century, that's around about 150 AD, it had become an established part of the church calendar. It didn't take long. By the end of the first millennium, about 1000, it was common to find pictures of the ascension in church wall paintings. And when you look at the wall paintings in churches, they're what Christians of the day thought were the most important things in the church life, church calendar. And so to them, it's obvious that the ascension was something which wasn't just for one day in the year, it was for all of the year. And this 15th century painting is from the church in, Seething in Norfolk. And you can see the disciples looking at the fast disappearing feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way a number of artists depict it. This is Albrecht Dürer in about 1511. But moving forward into the last century, Salvador Dali, you'd expect to take a different view. He's got the disciples' eye view of the whole thing as Jesus ascends. There are also some Chinese, and some African versions of the ascension, people putting it into their culture. Three verses cover the whole story. of the Ascension, but as I say, it's an important event. And according to the Dictionary of Jesus and the Gospels, the Ascension departure narrative is formative for Luke's Christology, pneumatology, soteriology, ecclesiology, eschatology, and missiology. Beattie would love that, wouldn't he? All those ologies. But what does it mean? They actually are very meaningful. You probably sat there thinking, yeah, right. But what it means is that when Luke writes about the Lord Jesus Christ, that's Christology, when he writes about the Holy Spirit, that's pneumatology, when he writes about salvation, that's soteriology, when he writes about being the church, that's ecclesiology, when he writes about heaven and the end times, that's eschatology. When he writes about what the purpose is all of the church is, what is church all about? That's missiology. And when Luke writes about all of those things, he bases what he's writing on Christ's departure from the earth to sit at the right hand of the Father in heaven. It's the base on which all of it's built. Of course, we know that it's not the first story of people leaving the earth bodily. We've got the stories of Enoch and Elijah in the Old Testament who were taken from the earth while still being very much alive, and they were taken up into heaven. Acts used to be called the Acts of the Apostles. I prefer to call it Acts of Mission. It's the story of the growth of the mission of the church. The Ascension introduces this whole theme of mission, or at least the Ascension story. What Jesus said to the disciples was about mission, because in addition to the specific words, "You will be my witnesses," Luke focuses on this Ascension, his entrance into heaven, and on the message from the men in white. They rebuke the disciples for their lack of understanding. They reassure them and us of the Lord's return. We don't get the details of how it happens. We do get told that the missionary activity of the church rested not only on Jesus' words about witnessing, but also on his living presence in heaven and on the sure promise that he's coming back. Jesus was taken up as the disciples watched. But Luke emphasizes the significance of the Ascension, not its description. One very significant bit is that a cloud hid him from their sight. What is the cloud? We've met it in the New Testament, not long before Easter. We meet it in the Old Testament as the Israelites travel through the desert, because the cloud symbolizes the Shekinah, the visible manifestation of God's presence, of God's glory. As I say, in the Old Testament, it hovered above the tabernacle in the wilderness to symbolize God's presence with his people. On the Mount of Transfiguration, that cloud enveloped Jesus and three of his disciples as a visible sign that God was there. God was approving what his son was doing. So here, as Jesus, the risen Lord, is enveloped by this Shekinah cloud as he ascends, this is the visible manifestation of God's glory, of God's presence, of God's approval. But really, we're running ahead. The time from Jesus' resurrection, the time from Jesus' death to his resurrection, then the 40 days from resurrection to ascension were really important. First, I've missed a few bits out. I'll have to click forward, excuse me. Why the wait? First, the disciples had to know that their Lord had died. That took 3 days. That was the time when Jews realized that someone really was dead. Christ then stayed around for 40 days, and that convinced the disciples that he was alive again. But when Jesus had completed everything that he needed to do here on earth, the disciples needed a sign that he was gone, that he had left the earth. He had to be seen to leave the earth with no room for any questions about whether he really had gone. And so that was why the ascension happened. But even after Jesus had gone, the disciples could have remained dependent on their memories of what had been. I talked about remembering my first bike, but I've moved on from remembering my first bike to, in later years, doing a lot of cycling. They could have just depended on memories. How was it to be sorted out? Luke describes the disciples as looking up intently into the sky as he was going. But they were soon challenged by the message of the two men dressed in white. We're not told they're angels, we're told they're men, but they were dressed in white. And the men said two things. First, the disciple that Jesus had known on earth with an earthly body now had only a heavenly existence. That was the only place where Jesus existed. But secondly, they said, this same Jesus would return in the same way that they had seen him going. Now, this is my view, but I'm firmly of the belief that in the same way means that when Jesus comes again, he will come on a cloud of glory, and every eye will see him. When I was a lad, you couldn't see things in America very easily. And then one day on the television, there was a flickering, almost nothing of a face of someone in America, Telstar, the first transatlantic communications satellite. Some people in Ipswich worked on Telstar all those years ago. These days, there isn't a place on Earth where you can't pick up a signal from a satellite and see what's happening somewhere else. It is now technically possible for every eye to see something that is happening in one place. But that's not why God says it'll happen. It'll happen anyway, whether the technology's there or not. But it's there. The ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ is part of a process. It's the process of his exaltation, of making him glorious, of emphasising his inestimable worth. And there are four steps in Christ's exaltation. And I warn you, end of September I'm coming back, and it's likely that on that occasion I will actually talk about all four steps and what they mean for us as Christians, what they mean for us as the church. Today I'm just looking at the ascension and what that means for us as church. But the first step of the exaltation was his bodily resurrection. Then the ascension, then he sits down at the right hand of the Father. That's being exalted. Sitting down means the job's done. And then his bodily return to earth as the second coming. The ascension of our Lord, then, an essential, important part of that glorious exaltation. But there's more direct benefit to us than just something nice to think about. Christ came down from heaven. He was fully divine in heaven, but he came down to earth, the divine person taking human flesh and becoming fully human. But he also remained fully divine. He was still God. And this fully human person is now in heaven, demonstrating, this is really important, because Christ, who is fully human, has ascended to heaven, that's proof for us that we humans can go there as well. Isn't that a good bit of news? We're not limited to this earth. We will ascend We will go to heaven. The Christian hope, the Christian confidence is that we will be with him there. It's important that Christ is in heaven because that means he's free of earthly limitations. If Christ was still on earth, he could only be in one place at one time. Because he's in heaven, that's not a limitation. And in the person of the Holy Spirit, he can be with us. But also, in heaven, we have someone who has experienced everything that humans experience. He's there. He knows what it's like. And so he can sympathise with us. He can speak for us to the Father. He's there on our behalf. Because God in the Lord Jesus Christ understands the human condition, we can pray boldly to him. But we're talking about heaven. Yes. What is it like? We need to think about it very briefly. What is it like? What is it? Where is it? It's not an easy topic, partly because just about everybody's got their own ideas. I don't know whether anyone has read any of Adrian Plasser's books. I have. The shelf is about that long. Adrian Plasser seems to think that heaven will be eternal cricket, which might sound to some people like a description of the other place, but that's his idea. Went to the minister who married my wife and myself, his teaching, I didn't really go for that much in one way, because he said, when we get to heaven, we will be so overwhelmed by the glory of God, we'll be so keen to worship God that there'll be no time for anything else. We won't even know who else is there, which sounds fine, but maybe a bit limited, especially as we know that from the story of the Transfiguration, that people are identifiable. Common idea is that we'll be reunited, reunited with those who we've known and who we've loved on earth. If you read the little booklets, Our Daily Bread, Mark DeHaan, one of the people who writes for that, he tries to imagine a heaven that builds on the good that we know whilst leaving behind the evil, so that there's time for friends, time for leisure interests, even in heaven. But all of that is human speculation. God has chosen not to let us know, not to know anything about heaven, beyond a few enigmatic words from Jesus, and the vision at the end of the book of Revelation. It'll be a city of great beauty, a city where there will be, importantly, no more death, no more sorrow, no crying. There should be no more pain. The former things have passed away. And that is all we need to know about heaven. It's going to be great, really lovely. As I say, the next bit is coming again. When we look to Revelation for information about heaven, actually the picture of heaven is more part of the story of Jesus as coming again, his second coming, the fourth part of the exaltation. The men in white said it would happen. So it's a very essential part of what we think about the ascension. Again, a big topic. But we need to see it as the consequence of all that's happened since sin came into the perfect world that God had created. What went wrong then will be put right at Christ's second coming. That it'll be the end of all that went wrong with sin. There'll be, as I say, a new heaven and a new earth, nothing like what we've got now. God's people will live in beautiful surroundings, enjoying his presence forever. But so what? So what? It's lovely. It's nice. It's comforting. but there's more to it than that. What earthly difference should the heavenly ascension make to us in 2017? Let's think back to that exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He deserves to be given honour and glory for what he's done. People everywhere should be glorifying him. How can they come to know him so that they're able to do it? By the lives of Christians that bring glory to God. By the life of the church that brings glory. By individuals in the church telling people about salvation. Salvation through the finished work of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. The Church Universal is the Lord Jesus Christ's body on earth. And through it, he is exalted. Yes, through what church does, Christ is exalted. Not as fully as if Christ were here, not as fully as eventually is planned. But we need to live as individuals and as the church in God-honouring ways. The second coming, Jesus talked about it in the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, also challenges us to live in God-honouring ways, being ready, because we don't know the day or the time when it will happen. What about heaven? It's the kingdom of God, which Jesus said he had come to institute here on earth. He talked about the kingdom of heaven here on earth. So there's one sense in which, as Christians, we are already in heaven. Though we're not able to enjoy the full range of its delights because we have an early earthly existence, sin-bound earthly existence. But what Christ's ascension says to us is that we do need to live as if we are in heaven with joy such as we do have now. Joy despite the human failures and the sin. But that could be seen as ignoring those in circumstances that aren't conducive to huge grins all over our faces all the time. All sorts of different problems, health, employment, all sorts of things. And as we think of Christ's ascension, we can also know that the one who died for us now lives for us in heaven, caring about us and about all of our difficulties. He sympathises, he listens to our prayers, he even listens to our silences when we can't pray. In our human weaknesses, he is fully human to understand us, and he is fully divine to strengthen us, whatever may happen. It's still, so what? What practical difference should the ascension and its consequence, the second coming, make? John Grayson, who was the Scripture Union's director of theology a few years ago, he wrote about this passage and he gave his article the title, Servants of the King. The ascension, he said, prepared the disciples to continue Christ's mission as spirit-filled believers. It ought to have the same effect on us. We are the servants of the King and we need to do his bidding. But when we look at that story, one of the problems that the disciples had was narrowness of vision. They could only think in nationalistic terms, Lord, are you going to restore Israel? That was all they could think about, their own little nation, national. They ignored Jesus' clear teaching that God's plan was, always has been, always will be, to restore people to a relationship with himself. So one of the questions that the passage asks us is whether our vision is too restricted. Is it too limited? It asks us whether our vision is our vision. You notice I'm pointing at me rather than anybody else. Is my vision, or is it God's vision? The focus of the disciples was inwards, not outwards. Again, bringing a warning. It's a bit too easy to think that church exists for us rather than the world. That the church should be doing what satisfies me rather than what makes God's message understandable and attractive to the rest of humanity. So that's a temptation that we should resist. Who is church for? I've forgotten which Archbishop of Canterbury it was that said that the church is the only organisation that exists for the benefit of others. We exist for the benefit of those who are not yet members of the church. But Jesus also told the disciples that there were no boundaries to his work. They were to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, which is where they were, in Judea, not far away, in Samaria, ooh, a bit foreign, but not far away, and to the ends of the earth. The mission of Jesus, the mission of the church, is not just to our Jerusalem, important though that may be, but it's to the equivalent of Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. But we can't do that in our own strength, so the Spirit is promised, not as a one-off experience, but as a permanent atmosphere for us to live in, a permanent power to our elbows. Of course, we can't all go to the ends of the earth physically, although a few of your people I know are in Romania right now, but we can participate in it as we enter into mission partnerships. Now, I don't know whether you're in a BMS World Mission Partnership. If you are, you know a bit about it. You can also advert for BMS. You can also join in BMS with a 24/7 partnership as individuals, and that links you to a particular missionary if you want to, anywhere around. So the question, our Jerusalem, our Judea, our Samaria, our ends of the earth? Again, we can say, oh, well, I can't go. You know, I'm over 70, I can't go anywhere. Except that one time when we went to Albania, Kosovo, there was an 80-year-old who went on a mountain hike over to meet some Christians. Even age shouldn't limit us, but okay, not all of us can. But we can make mission to others a peripheral passion for them rather than the lifeblood of myself and the church. So what? So what for me? So what for the church? What are we going to do as a consequence of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ?